If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Matthew chapter 20. And I'm like doubly thrilled to be here this morning. I haven't spoken in a couple of weeks, had the flu last week, and so I am ready to go this morning. Double the octane, and I haven't even had coffee yet this morning. Now, when I was thinking, what do we talk about in the month of February? Because we're moving our way towards Lent, so Lent's going to start in a couple of weeks. But when I thought, well, what do we talk about before Lent? What do we talk about in the month of February? Immediately I said, oh, we should talk about parables, because we haven't spoken about parables in a while. And I absolutely love the parables. I've taught on parables for the past couple of years here and there. And here's the thing about parables. You don't come across a parable, you read it, you learn about it, and then you're done with it. That's not quite how parables work. Rather, parables stay with you. You read them, and they start doing their thing inside you. Anyone else? You know what I'm talking about? Where you have this story, and you listen to it, you learn a bit about it, you reflect on it, and then it sort of has this way of working itself deep into your bones, and you just carry that story with you. And that's how it's been for me with parables. I'll read a parable, but then all of a sudden I'll learn something new, I'll be given a new insight, and then I see the parable in a whole new way than how I saw it before. Almost as if there's all these hidden layers that are slowly getting peeled away. And you go deeper and deeper into the parable. And so that's what's happened for me over the past couple of months, couple of years. And so over these next 4 weeks, I want to talk about some of the parables that have been working on me for a while. Some of these might be familiar parables. Others might not quite be so familiar for you. And now maybe you're here this morning and you know all about parables. You've studied parables. You've read the parables. You've read all of them multiple times. And you're like, there's no one here in this room who has read the parables more than me. All right, I understand that. We have some of you here in the room this morning. But then there's others of us where we come to the word parable and we start scratching our head wondering, wait, what exactly does parable mean? We don't necessarily talk in parables this morning. So I want to give you a little bit of a background on what parables are so that we're all on the same page. Sound good? Okay, so let's start. If we go to the next slide, Jesus and parables. So the KOG, it is not King's Original Gangsters, in case that's what you're immediately thinking. The KOG stands for the Kingdom of God. And Jesus used parables in order to talk about this kingdom of God. Now, here's how I would define kingdom of God. The deepest, truest reality. The way in which God intends for the world to be. It's like there's this fabric that's running through the universe from the creation of time. Sometimes we catch glimpses of it. Other times, it remains hidden. And so what Jesus is doing when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about this the deepest reality that you can imagine. He's talking about the way in which God operates, the way in which God longs for the world to be. It's a present reality, but it's also a future reality. And I think the reason that Jesus taught in parables, there's two reasons for it. Many people would have considered, especially if you were part of the first audience in the first century, you would have thought that these were more of riddles. But the reason why Jesus teaches in these parables, two things. First, the definition of parable means to place beside. What Jesus would do is he would take one idea and he would place it next to another idea. Jesus would take something familiar, something that we all know, something that we all take for granted, and he would place it next to something completely foreign, something completely unfamiliar. So think about this for a minute in our world. The president of the United States, he has a personal chef. But yet, the president of the United States, imagine if he were to not utilize his personal chef, but he continued going out and buying Big Macs every single day. something familiar and yet something that causes you to scratch your head wondering, wait, hold on, what's going on here? There's something different than how I expected things to be. Another example, imagine a CEO at the end of the year, they get their bonus, and instead of going to buy their third yacht, they decide to split their bonus amongst all the shareholders. That's not how the world works. What Jesus would do is he would take something, an idea, a location, a person, something that we all know and that we're familiar with, and then he would have that person or that idea doing something completely foreign, something completely unfamiliar. And so by taking the familiar and placing it next to the unfamiliar, Jesus was able, in a very shocking way, to show how the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily operate the way in which we see things operating. The way in which God works in the world, it doesn't always line up with our expectations of how the world is supposed to work. And then a second reason why I think Jesus taught in parables is because they were open-ended. See, the brilliance about the parables is that at the end of them, they're not tied up all neatly in a nice little bow for you, but rather they cause you to think about how you're living. They cause you to ask some deep reflective questions about how you're showing up in the world, about what you're believing about how the world works, about what you believe about God. The parables were left open-ended because it was as if Jesus was inviting us into the story. So yes, it was a story, but it was more of an invitation for us to reflect on how we're living and moving in the world. There's one author, Amy Jill Levine, and in her book of parables, she has this brilliant quotation. She says, "What makes the parables mysterious or difficult is that they challenge us to look into the hidden aspects of our own values, our own lives. They bring to the surface unasked questions, and they reveal the answers that we have always known but refuse to acknowledge." So our reaction to parables should be one of resistance rather than acceptance. Who's up for a challenge this morning? Who's up for a challenge this month of February? Maybe life has been a little too easy for you, and so we must dive into these parables, not so that we can just blindly accept their truth, but rather so that we can dig deeper and ask all the questions that are lying there on the surface and under the surface. The parables, if you allow them to, are truly subversive, revolutionary, and transformative, but only if you give them your full attention. And if you give them your full attention, if you allow your full presence to engage with the parables, maybe you will catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God that is running through the fabric of all existence. Now, how I thought we would start the parable series is with a semi-familiar parable. And oftentimes, this one's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Maybe you've heard of it before. Maybe you've studied it. And what I want to do this morning is I want to read through the parable. I want to make a few observations as we go along. And the question at the heart of today's sermon is, what is God like? Now, I understand that's a simple question. I get it. That was a joke. What is God like? That's a really difficult question. And that's the question that I want to look at here this morning. So let's start in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard, and he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." Two things to note here if we go to the next slide. The landowner, he serves as the God figure in this parable. And a denarius, what he was offering to pay these workers, would have been considered at this time a fair day's wage. It's been speculated that a denarius can feed a family for somewhere between 3 to 6 days. So if you're not working at least once a week, maybe twice a week, there's a good chance that you won't be able to put food on the table for your family. We continue. verse 3. About 9 in the morning, this landowner went out, and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." And so they went. They hopped into his pickup truck, and off they drove into the sunset. So he went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out, and he found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Well, because no one has hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now, notice, when this landowner asked these workers that are standing there looking for work, but no one's hired them, when he asked them, "Why are you standing here doing nothing? Why have you been standing here all day?" What's their response? "Because no one has hired us." See, oftentimes, when you read this parable, many people will say, well, the workers that are chosen later, the ones that are standing around, well, they're lazy. They're shady characters. They didn't get up early enough. They were nursing a hangover the night before. But the truth is, the text tells us nothing about that. When asked, "Why are you still here doing nothing? Why aren't you working?" Their answer is, "Because no one has hired us." These workers seem just as capable as everyone else. But for some reason, they have been passed over. So there's a very good chance that these workers were there early in the morning with everyone else, and they've had to watch as the day's gone on, as all their friends and potential coworkers, their neighbors, have all been picked, and they're left standing there waiting, hoping that someone else or that this landowner will come back and choose them. But the story begins with everyone being just as capable of working as the next. There's nothing, there's no slight given against their character. Now, if we continue, verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." So the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. And so when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Now when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only an hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." What's at the heart of their complaint? What's at the heart of their grumbling? It's the fact that they have been made equal to everyone else. This is a question about deserving. Who deserves what? To those first workers, well, they deserved more because they worked harder. They put in more effort. They had to bear the heat of the day while the others were maybe hanging out in the shade under a big tree. See, to them, to these first workers, deserving was all about how much effort you exerted. It was all about how hard you worked, how long you worked, which I understand. This is something that our culture doesn't know anything about. You need to make the jump in order to get back to the first century. We know nothing about this. We know nothing about the fact that deserving means, well, you worked harder and longer and you sacrificed more than him or her. See, at the heart of this parable is a question of who deserves what. I remember when I was in high school, I signed up to go on a missions trip with my church youth group. And for a week during the summer, we were going to go to Mexico, and we were going to build a church, we were going to work at an orphanage, we were going to teach vacation Bible school to some children in a village, we were going to go and talk about the love and the grace of Jesus to the people that we met. Now, in order to prepare for this trip, there were a few expectations that our youth leaders had set in place. We're going to have monthly meetings. Everyone's going to be involved in fundraisers in order to raise money for the trip. So early on in this process, we started having our meetings. We started participating in fundraisers. I think we had a spaghetti dinner, like you do at any good church. And we had to paint the entire basement of our church building. I think we spent like multiple weekends painting the bottom floor of the church. Everything was going great. By about May or June, we had had a whole bunch of meetings. We were raising the funds. And then all of us drive to one of these meetings that we were having at our youth leader's house. And when we show up, we find that someone else, some other girl, had been added to the trip. Let's just say we were furious. She didn't deserve to go on this trip. Why was she being made equal to us? We were the ones who had been putting all the time in. We were the ones who were hallucinating and sniffing paint for hours upon hours. We were the ones slopping spaghetti on people's plates. We had attended all these meetings. We did all the work, and now this girl who has sat on the sidelines this entire time is being made equal to us. And she gets to participate and go on a week-long trip to Mexico with us who have done all the work and raised all the funds. I think after this meeting, every single one of us within the group, probably multiple times, went up to the youth leaders in order to grumble and complain about the injustice and the unfairness of this debacle. Because that's exactly what it was, a debacle. Why would she be made equal to us who have borne the burden of all the work and the painting and the spaghetti sauce? Haven't we all been there before? Haven't we all had an experience like this where we've given of ourselves, we've sacrificed, we've put the work in, and then we come to find out that she's been made equal to us. Now, I get it. Here's the thing about parables. When you become really familiar with parables, you get really good at sniffing out who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. You get really good at understanding, well, these are the people that are on God's side, and these are the people that are opposed to God's character. So when we come across a parable like this, we immediately look at those first workers and we say, whoa, those guys are bitter, ungrateful. Those guys are definitely opposed to God's character. Those are the bad guys. I could never be like them. I'm not supposed to be like them. I'm on God's side. I'm one of the good guys. I could never be one of those first workers. In fact, I'm probably more like one of the workers who gets hired at 5 o'clock. Yeah, that's who I'm going to associate with in this parable. Well, come on. We've all been one of these first workers at one, if not multiple times in our lives. Maybe it has to do with work. You stayed late. You came in early. You put extra time in. You actually worked on the weekends. You were praying about it. And when it comes time for the promotion, it's your coworker who gets the promotion. The coworker that hasn't done as much as you. And the only thing you get is a, hey, you've been doing such a great job, we couldn't bear to lose you. Or what about this one? I've come across this one recently in parenting, where you've read all the parenting books, you talked to all the doctors, you scanned all the blogs, you've asked some of your parenting friends, but the truth is, you can't get your kid to do what their kid does, and they haven't even read any of the books on it. Oh, can't tell you how frustrating that is. Or think about sickness. You've been a good follower of Jesus. You've been a good Christian. You've prayed, you spend time reading your Bible, you've walked the moral road, and your reward is a crippling sickness. And your neighbor, who wants nothing to do with God, seems to be living a life that is just free of any pain, free of any sickness. And you start to wonder, God, but I did everything the right way. Why isn't life going the way it's going for them? Yeah, we spend so much of our time comparing. And we decide, this is what I deserve, this is what they deserve. And it's almost as if we start keeping a scorecard where we think, I've done this, this, and this, so I should be rewarded with this. They haven't done this, this, and this, but yet they're rewarded with that. And we start to compare what we have versus what they have. But here's the truth. When you start comparing, you will never have the life of peace and joy that you long for. Once you start comparing and keeping the scorecard and trying to play God and make God bend to your will of who you think deserves what, it's game over. Because the only place that's going to leave you is a place that's filled with bitterness and grumbling and complaining, and clutching tightly to what you have, because there's always someone over your shoulder who might be coming to get that which you rightfully deserve. See, what I find really interesting about this parable is that all of this could have been avoided. We don't even need a story if this landowner were to pay all of his workers in private. If at the end of the day, he tells his foreman, hey, I want you to go inside that little building over there, and everyone's going to file through one by one, and I want you to pay them individually with no one else around. If the landowner had said that, all of this could have been avoided. There would have been no story. There would have been no grumbling, no complaining, because the first workers would have walked in, they would have seen their denarius, and they would have said, that's a fair wage. It's what we agreed upon before I started working in the morning. See, it's almost as if this landowner publicly hands out wages because he wants everyone to join in his generosity and his goodness. Here's how the story ends. I believe this is verse 13. When these first workers started grumbling, he answered one of them and he says, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Now, this word friend, this is not like he's trying to get on the good side of this worker here. This is not, hey, buddy, it's okay. No, rather, this is a word where he's actually calling out this worker for who he really is. A so-called friend, but someone who's only in it for the reward. Someone who's in it only for what he can get from it. And then the landowner asks this worker two questions. The first is, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And the second, which is not the translation that's in your NIV, but it's actually a better translation. It's a more accurate translation, but it's a phrase that we don't typically use today, so that's probably why the translators have left it out. And it's the question, is your eye evil because I am generous? How many of you have an evil eye here this morning? A few nervous laughters over here. Now, this phrase, if we go to the next slide, good eye and evil eye, these are two Hebrew idioms that were used in the first century. Having a good eye had to do with generosity. Having an evil eye had to do with stinginess. So what's happening here is the landowner is asking this worker, are you stingy because I'm generous? this is how the parable ends. Remember, the parables are open-ended. There's no nice, neat answer, because this is our invitation to ask the question about our own lives. This is how Jesus ends his parables, with a question. It's almost as if, like, this was Jesus. He gives the story, he drops the mic, he walks away. That's exactly what was going on here, because everyone would have heard this. They would have heard that question, and immediately they would have been like, no, he didn't. And then he's gone, like, on a boat across the river or somewhere. Like, where did Jesus go? Because by the time you come to realize what he's saying here, you're like wondering, whoa, what just happened to him? He's gone. But the question, sure, was for the first audience, but it's a question for us as well. If we can remember back, what I said that this sermon was about is that we wanted to look at the question, what is God like? The landowner beautifully illustrates the very nature and character of God. If you go to the next slide, we see that God is generous. God is compassionate. God is wanting to ensure that everyone has enough. God is a God who gives from his resources. God is a God who is all-embracing, always pursuing. How many times did this landowner go out to bring more people back to the vineyard? God is a God who is always making room at the table, and a God who is longing for us to join in his joy, in his generosity, in his goodness. And here's the thing about the parable. It's these very qualities of God that make the workers grumble. It's the very goodness of God that makes these workers complain. Because the workers, they don't want a God who is for everyone. The workers want a God who works for them. They want a God who's on their side at the expense of everyone else. They want a God who will give them what they believe they deserve and will give everyone else what they think they deserve. They don't want a God who ensures that everyone can put food on their table at night for their family. They don't want a God who will freely give of his resources to everyone, because those resources are for them. And the more that everyone else gets, the less there is for them. They don't want a God who has a heart that's big enough for everyone. They don't want a God whose grace can extend to all people. But rather, they want a God whose grace is for them, but not for them, not for those that don't look or believe the same as them. It's the very qualities, the very nature of God that makes these workers grumble. But see, the picture of God that the workers wanted, what kind of a God is that? Sounds more like a human-shaped God. But the God that Jesus talks about, the God that Jesus represents, the God that Jesus shows us, reveals to us, is so much better than whatever we can possibly cook up in our minds about who God is. And the truth is, when you come to experience the grace that this God gives, at the moment when you least think you deserve it, or at that moment when you feel the least worthy of receiving that love and the grace, when you experience that grace, that will change your life. And you will want everyone to experience the same grace and love and acceptance that you have come to receive and experience. See, this parable serves as a very stern warning. And that's in all your comparing, in all your figuring out who deserves what, in all your scorekeeping, in all your effort and your merit, in all your posturing and trying to position yourself in the right place, all of that keeps you away from experiencing the generosity and the grace of God. And when you're comparing who's received what, and when you're spending your time and your life and your energy trying to make sure that everyone gets what you think they deserve, it places you in a hell of your own making. Because then your whole life becomes about ensuring that they get what you think they deserve, and that you get what's rightfully yours. But the truth is, that way of living, there's always more you can do. There's always more effort that you can give. There's always more energy that you can exert. And you spend your life holding everything so tightly to your chest because you're so afraid that someone else might take that which you think is rightfully yours. But when you open your hands and your heart to this God of generosity and grace, it's in that moment that you come to experience the kingdom of God, the deepest truth that runs through the entire fabric of existence. Let me pray here for us this morning. God, we come to you today, and God, I thank you for this challenging parable. God, it's a parable that was spoken 2,000 years ago, but it's a parable that still has so much relevance for us in our lives today. God, there's so many ways that we compare. God, there's so many ways that we work to achieve what we think we deserve, so much effort that we give. God, there's so many ways that we try to gain your favor, that we try to gain your love through our merit and what we can achieve. So God, if that's us here in the room today, God, I ask that we would release the grip ever so slowly this morning. God, I pray that we would be a people that don't cling and hold so tightly to our achievements and what we can do, but rather that we would rest in your grace, that we would rest in your goodness. God, that we would trust that there's enough of you to go around for everyone. God, and rather than trying to take at the expense of others, God, may we be a people who, like you, will give from what we've received. God, as we truly see and experience your grace and your love, your acceptance, I pray that our hearts would be transformed, and that our desire would be for others to experience and see that grace in their lives as well. May we not be people who hoard, but may we be a generous people, whether it's with our possessions, with our love. God, may we just be a conduit of your grace and goodness and generosity for this world. So may this parable challenge us. May it transform us. May we not leave here the same as we were when we came in, but may you show us the deeper truth. God, may you reveal to us the kingdom of God that is present within and around us. And may we take whatever step we need to take in order to join in what you're doing in this world. So we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.